I want us to start off by thinking a little bit about what we try to imagine when we think of God. And we all do this. I think sometimes when a group of us are praying, I just imagine kind of God focusing in upon us, maybe from a point in outer space, but that's probably not a correct perception of how He is. And other times I just have a perception of this presence. I know what we're trying to do really is imagine the unimaginable. Artists have tried, you know, Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, but we're just grasping straws, trying to imagine how God would be on the basis of tangible things that we see and know here. And the bottom line is that the Creator of the universe, He's unimaginable. We cannot grasp how He is or any type of physical attributes that He might have. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 8, 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So not only for the psalmist was God unimaginable, but the fact that he would be concerned with us as such small creatures in this vast universe, that was unthinkable for him as well. But here's the fact of the matter. Though God is infinitely more powerful and more present, He just goes beyond anything we can imagine. He doesn't want us to feel far away from Him. He wants us to feel close to Him. And what is the expression that He wants us to use as we direct ourselves to Him? You know the answer. Jesus says that we should address God as our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. We need to know God, the Creator of the universe, as our Father. Now you see this concept very little in the Old Testament. Maybe just a handful of times. But you get to the New Testament, and especially the book of John, and bang, Father, God our Father, all through the Scriptures. Why such little reference into the Old Testament as our Father and so much in the New? Perhaps it's because through Jesus Christ, His coming to the earth, we can see how this unthinkable relationship might actually be a reality. Galatians chapter 4, a passage which analyzes this relationship that we have with the Creator. A summary here of God's plan from the very beginning. When the fullness of time came, when God had history just at the right time. And we see that with the, as some people point out, with the presence of the Roman Empire on this earth. The fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're adopted sons of God. Verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, a closeness, a tenderness that we can have with the Creator. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, the blessings that are inherent in these verses are mind-boggling. We can't get our minds wrapped around them, just as we can't get our minds wrapped around how God is. Here's a good quote that I found by a lady named Mary Cassian. Father is the most significant name of the God of the Bible. It is the name that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. other religions. Invite us to worship their gods, their Allahs, their creators, or metaphysical forces. But Christianity invites us to believe in a Son and to enter into an intimate family relationship with a loving Father. God, our Father. And it's all possible because of the one we talked about last night. Our brother, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to be our brother. You know, adoption is a beautiful thing. I love it especially when older siblings participate in the adoption process. We're going to adopt this little child. Okay, you're going to have to give up your room. Okay, I'll give it up. I want to have a new brother or sister. And so you go through the process, sacrificing privileges. Can we even start to comprehend what our brother Jesus Christ did? So that we could participate in this family. We could become adopted children of God and call the Creator our Father. He comes to earth. We think of Philippians chapter 2. We try to illustrate it as feebly as we can. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took on the form of the servant. And that was all done so that we could call God our Father. When thinking of this, and then thinking of all the problems we get ourselves involved in, I've come to think that so many of our problems come from simply not understanding who God is and the fact that He is our Father. So, this afternoon, I want to analyze some misconceptions that people have about God and to point out that in seeing Him as our Father, we can get rid of all of those misconceptions and so many of the problems and the baggage that comes with those misconceptions. So we're going to do the old one side of the screen versus the other. You say one side of the blackboard versus the other side. But no longer, we're in the 21st century, even if this is an old PowerPoint program. Error. God doesn't exist. Now, what's the question we're going to have if someone says God doesn't exist? Then where did you come from? Well, that's kind of tough for them to answer. It's easy to say there's no God. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't feel Him. Therefore, He must exist. Okay, I can understand that. But then we're here. How do you explain that we're here? All living beings must have a Father. But here's the problem. So many people don't want to be responsible to Him. So they try to seek some kind of an alternative to an eternal Father. You know, when I was a boy, not so long ago, the idea was that in some kind of a primordial swamp, there were some proteins that kind of threw some kind of an electrical charge, got together and bring you have some life, and it starts to replicate. And then you have all the mutations and so forth. But that's just so impossible.
Amen.
And people, even scientists, are backing away. And you know what is now in fashion? And I saw this on the, somebody mentioned the History Channel. I think I saw this 2 or 3 days ago. All these asteroids, no, it's a science channel, asteroids bombarding the earth, and really that's the way life got here in the first place. So some little one-celled creatures crawled on an asteroid to take us for a ride, and it came to earth, and here we are. Well, of course, that just puts the problem off a little bit earlier. How did that chemical reaction happen on that asteroid? Well, they don't get into that, I noticed. But whatever chemical reaction that would have been impossible in the primordial swamp looks like to me would have been even more impossible out there in space in the asteroid belt. But we don't want to have a Father. We don't want to be responsible for Him. So we have to come up with some kind of explanation. And that's the one that's in vogue right now. We came here on asteroids. And of course, you know, the rest of the story they pick up after countless mutations, We have genetic axes. We have little appendages coming forth, arms and then fingers, and some more genetic accidents. Legs, some more genetic axes. We start having senses and chemical reactions there, and a sight, and then hearing, and then you have sea life, and then you have fish and reptiles and birds and mammals and apes, and then man. So our father doesn't exist. If you want to say we have one, it would be mutations. What does this concept do to our self-image as human beings? Instead of knowing that we are the offspring of a loving father, man sees himself as a mere animal with no kind of moral compass, nothing to tell him this is right and wrong. He's simply governed by his instinct. And if instinct is all that we have and is needed for survival, maybe that means morals. It's amazing to see how some of these people try to come up with the idea that there are morals. Really, what a lot of them say is something like this. Well, it's just like with wolf pack. Wolves know that if they're going to survive, there have to be certain rules and regulations and hierarchies within the wolf pack. And that's kind of the way it is with human beings. We kind of come to have these morals because we know that they're essential for us to survive. But here's the problem. When people think that we're just wolf packs, then what keeps one wolf pack from destroying another wolf pack? They do it all the time. And if that's all we are, why? What keeps us from destroying each other? And of course, without God, that's what we're on the road to doing. Destroying each other, whoever has the most bombs wins. That's a result of saying that God doesn't exist. In just a nutshell, is that the truth? But the truth of the fact is that we come from a creating Father. We are responsible to Him. This is the concept that brings civilization and purpose. Reject that, and what you're going to have is a bunch of roving wolf packs. That's what men become. Well, you know, some who really don't believe much in God have come to realize that there has to be some kind of creator. And they begin to think that maybe there's some kind of a mystical force out there after all. Some of the most telling arguments made among the highbrow people. Where did the one-cell life form come from? The RNA, the DNA, so complex, a code, a language in and of itself, found in the most primitive creature. Something complexity beyond our comprehension. I think that's one reason they're getting away from this primordial swap idea. Life is too complex to just come from that. And then, of course, then where did it come from? Out of space. But some people are seeing that. There has to be some kind of an intelligent design. Here's a very interesting fellow. I may refer to him tomorrow in a lesson. This fellow's name is Anthony Flew. For many years, he debated atheism. And I remember as a boy, that even a brother in Christ, got him to debate him. And so he would go all around the lecture circuit saying there is no God. And yet this evidence from microbiology, from RNA and DNA and the complexity, convinced him. Finally, there has to be a designer. Unfortunately, he said, I don't know anything about him. And he said, if I were to believe in some kind of a personal force, I would believe in the God of Christianity, but he just couldn't bring himself to accept the Bible. And there are a lot of people out there in the world today say, well, I'm not really an atheist. I think there is some kind of a force out there, a metaphysical, impersonal force. I think right now it's in style to talk about Star Wars. The Force be with you. Well, what's the Force? That's the idea we're talking about right here. There's something out there somewhere. Has to be. But we don't know much about it. It's just the force. And here's why people like to go this route. They can keep on doing whatever they want. Though we acknowledge we have to have some kind of a designer involved in all of this, he doesn't really care what we do. So we can do pretty much whatever we want to, and maybe say, well, I hope the force is merciful with me, or may the force be good to me, but I don't want to buckle down to anything like the Bible and see exactly what it is he wants me to do. Of course, there's two big problems with looking at God as some kind of a mystical, impersonal force. Here's the first one. If some superior being is going to go through all the trouble to design us with our intricacy, with our RNA, with our DNA, with our little fingers, with our fingernails, with our ears, with our brain, don't you think that if he goes to all that trouble, he's going to try to have some kind of a relationship with those creatures that he's made? Seems logical to me. But of course, this would deny that. And of course, the second big problem is it denies this book. This book that has changed our society and given us meaning and purpose and civilization. They're trying to get away from that, partially acknowledging that there must be a God, but refusing to be responsible to him. Of course, the truth of the matter is that we don't have a mystical force, but we have a loving Father. He wants to be close to us. And we're going to get to that a little bit more later. Now, these first two errors that we're talking about here come primarily from unbelievers, those who don't want to acknowledge God. But I think often that many of us who claim to believe in God also have misconceptions about who God is. Some people look on God primarily as a judge. Now, in a sense, God is our judge. I think of some things that the Apostle Paul said. He is the judge, first of all, of those who are unrighteous and rebellious. He's their judge. And even those of us who are Christians, he knows our actions and he judges how to perfect us. He judges our motives in that sense. But if we are children of God, he wants us to go beyond seeing him as a judge and seeing him as a merciful Father. I wanted to find a good illustration here of a famous judge who also has children. So I went to Google, famous judge. Judge Judy all over the place. don't want Judge Judy. But I put famous serious judge. No, I didn't do that. But I finally came up with Justice John Roberts, the chief of the Supreme Court. And he is a judge, the most powerful judge in the country. And he also has some children, sweet-looking little children there that the judge has. Now, think of the relationship between Justice John Roberts and his children. Now, is he a judge? Yes, he's a judge. And there's a sense in which, as a father, he has to judge what they're doing in their actions. But how does he want his children to see him? Yes, judge. No. Daddy. That's what he wants to hear from them. As he wants them to look upon him as a father. Yes, our God is judge of the living and the dead. But as his children, he wants us to go far beyond that. He wants us to see him as our Father, as a merciful Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what he wants us to be, his children. Romans 8. Begin with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. There's that word we talked about earlier. We receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You can tell Paul wrote Romans and Galatians, can't you? 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So that's the way God wants us to see Him. Here's a problem, however. Among God's children, some have stopped seeing Him so much as a father, and they look upon Him primarily as a judge. And when that happens, all kinds of legal language starts popping into our vocabulary, which may not be wrong in and of itself, but doesn't reflect very well that father-son relationship. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. And here again, we're acknowledging that there's some senses in which God is a judge, but that as His children, our relationship should go beyond that. Here's a question that people ask sometimes. Are you going to bind examples as law? I feel like, well, let me go get my law book out first, or find some. That's not really the type of language you see in the Scriptures, is it? Are you going to bind example as law? It sounds like some lawyers that I've heard. I hope there's no one offend any lawyers if there are here right now. The fact of the matter is, though I don't think that's maybe a wrong question to ask in and of itself, there's just a more biblical way of looking at that. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. I think from now on, and I was thinking about this a little more, when someone asked me, are you going to bind examples as law? I'm going to respond using family language rather than legal language, and try to help them to get out of their legal language mode. I'm going to use every example and inference I can to determine what my father wants me to do. And really, that's the same way of saying, yes, I'm going to try to follow his examples, but we're taking it out of the law court and putting it in the home. And I think that's where God wants it to be as far as his children are concerned. I'm going to use every example and inference I can to determine what my Heavenly Father wants. Now, that's not terminology that the lawyer brethren want to hear. They want to get into legal wrangle with you. They don't see themselves as children of God. They see themselves either as lawyers or prosecutors in the court of law. And though that analogy may fit in a few circumstances, that's not the best analogy to describe our relationship with our Heavenly Fathers. If we see ourselves as God's children, it's maybe better to stop talking like prosecutors and lawyers. See this word, eleemosynary concession in loco parentis. Now, some of you who are older may have heard those terms. Those of you who are young, those were big deals in the institutional controversy in the 50s and 60s. When you go react and read some of those old debates, these are things that you'll see. Well, what about the eleemosynary concession? That means something about that it's something that you're giving to an organization and all of that. I don't even know what it means. How did this find itself into the vocabulary of children of God? It didn't come from the Bible, I tell you. It came from this concept that God is primarily our judge rather than God is our Father. I'm just a lot more comfortable with this. How do I know what my Father wants? And then I don't have to worry about looking what in loco parentis. Sometimes I feel loco when I try to read that stuff. And that's not stuff that I have to understand really to follow the will of God. When I look back at that controversy, I think, why were so many people confused? And that's why. The combatants went after each other just like they were lawyers, rather than going after the Word of God and what God wants to say about the issue. So, let's emphasize that fact, that we are loving children, and that's the primary way we should see our Father, and not as our judge. But I want to emphasize mercy. You know, it's tough. I'm going to talk a little more, I think, tomorrow about Psalm 103, but I'm going to just mention here briefly. But first of all, with my two girls, I have two girls, they're adults now, the balance between being strict with them and being merciful with them was very tough. When did I crack down on them? When did I spank them? Sometimes I think I spanked Rebecca, my oldest one, who's quite a challenge. I said, "Barely, did we spank her six times today?" I think sometimes we did spank her six times, and she probably deserved it. But still, why can't we be a little merciful here, and how do we balance that out? Our Heavenly Father has that exact perfect balance between strictness and mercy. He's not soon to wrath. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Of course, this comes from Jehovah's words describing Himself there in Exodus chapter 34. And understanding this fact helps us to avoid a lot of these misconceptions. If I'm walking in the light, but stumble, am I at that second out of the kingdom of God, out of His grace? You know, if we're looking at God as a judge or prosecutor, we might begin to think that's the way it is. But if we look at God as our Father, we understand He's going to give us some time. I've talked constantly with my girls about obedience. If you're going to live in this house, you know, we all have this little speech down, don't we, parents? As long as you live in the house, you're going to obey the laws of this house. And if you don't want to go according to the laws of this house, just get out on that and leave. That's when they're 15 or 16. That I used to think that might work. I think it doesn't work very much. But we talk plenty about disobedience. But when they do disobey, do we kick them out immediately onto the street? Take care of yourself. At least not when they're 14 or 15. We give them time. We throw our hands up. We may take away their smartphone and their computer or whatever we can take away, but we're not going to toss them out and disown them except as a last resort. And if we can see that that's the way we are with our own children, it looks like we shouldn't have a hard time understanding that that's the way our Father, not our judge or prosecutor, our Father looks at us. He gives us time to repent, to get up after we stumble, and continue on in our journey. And the New Testament letters to the seven churches show that God is merciful, and He gives us time to repent. Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. If God is of patience and comfort towards us, how should we be towards each other? Same way. We see brethren tossing stones at each other. We see brethren who have no mercy, who expect the worst of each other, to try to take their words and twist them to make them look like scoundrels. We see those who do not realize that they have a loving Heavenly Father and they need to imitate Him in patience and comfort. As I make points like this, sometimes people ask me, well, what about the passage that said, our God is a consuming fire? That's Hebrews 12, 29. Yes, God is a consuming fire towards the rebellious. And I think that's the whole context. If you rebel against God, turn against His mercy, then He is the consuming fire. But which of us as parents wants to be known that way with our children who are trying to do what's right? It all depends upon our relationship with God. For those striving to grow in Him, He is the God of patience and comfort. He is the God who's slow to wrath. Well, let's look finally at another extreme. And this is the other extreme from the one we just mentioned. Some people look upon God as an enabler. Most of us has heard that expression, haven't we? Enabler. It's a term used to describe family members who hide deep, serious problems in their family. Maybe drug addiction. Don't tell anybody. Alcohol abuse. the worst of all sexual abuse. And here's the mother who, or father who's hide that. And so it continues on and on and on. That's enablers. And some people see God that way, as an enabler. A jolly, indulgent father who doesn't really care what his children do. Isn't that the way more and more people are seeing him today? The truth is that God is a responsible father. He knows it is not good for us to do whatever we want. Therefore, he teaches us the importance of obedience. If you love me, he says, through Jesus Christ, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. He teaches us with his word. He disciplines us. When we think of that word discipline, often we think of punishment. That's a part of it. Really, the word simply means to guide. God guides us primarily through his word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a guide to my way. Psalm 119, 105. And yet there is a way in which he disciplines us, and we're getting into deep waters. I can't explain everything about it, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, that's punishment, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. We don't understand every aspect about how God disciplines us. I know this, and perhaps this is the primary way he does it. He allows us to suffer the consequences of our own rebellion and our own actions. And so most of our problems and our suffering, isn't that where it's come from? We've been irresponsible. We've said something we should not say. God does not take those consequences away. He knows that by dealing with them, we'll learn. He can discipline us with those things. And there may be some other ways that I can't explain to you in which God disciplines us. One thing I said, don't say this. If you're having a hard time or a tragedy, or if a loved one dies, don't say, well, God's just punishing me. That's hardly ever the case. So don't blame God for that. But though there's a lot we don't understand here, we do know. And the main point here is, our God is not an enabler. He is concerned about our sin. And he wants us to do something about it. So, God is our loving Father. How should we respond? Not with self-sufficiency. Children want independence. One of the first words that children learn, well, da-da and mama, and usually one of the first ones is mine. That's probably number three or four. But one of the first phrases they learn, I do it myself. I do it myself. Even though they can't, I do it myself. And the worst, teenagers, I want to be more independent. One 15-year-old says, I don't need my parents. Okay, you pay the rent, you pay the groceries. And, of course, they can't do that at 15 years of age. And some people are that way with God. I don't need God. What fools. Don't they know? Well, I've got my PhD. How did you get that? What civilized this country to the point that it had people striving to work, to improve themselves, to provide universities? Originally, it was God that civilized. Now, we're getting away from God. We're getting back to a pack of wolves mentality. But people want to do anything rather than say, I need God, or give God the credit. Psalmist talked about in 10:4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And this is especially true in times of prosperity. But it's just as irrational as that little 2-year-old that says, I do it myself, even though there's no hope. Just as irrational as that 15-year-old says, I don't need my parents, to say we don't need God. When the house goes, when our family is destroyed by our own selfishness, when our body is wasting away, I do it myself. No, you have nothing. You have nothing without God. Amen. The only response that makes sense is to seek Him as our loving Father. You know, to be an orphan is tragic. I've been some to Central and South America, and I guess one of the things I remember in El Salvador, I just saw a bunch of little fellas that looked like this, running around all over the streets. Who's taking care of these kids? Nobody. Don't have a strong enough government there to take care of them. You know what these little fellows do? They're street orphans. Sniff glue. What does that do to their brain? Fries it. They'll be of no use to anybody. Helpless, hopeless, without a spiritual, without any kind of father. And life as a spiritual orphan is just as tragic. You have no idea without God where you're from. Without God, you have no idea where you're going. I hope, and we're not going to give an invitation here. It's not the time for one. But I just hope that if you're here thinking that, let us help you in seeking your loving Father. He wants to be it. As many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Galatians chapter 3, 26. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But when does that happen? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So that's the way we start that way. May God help us to seek our loving Father and not allow all these weird, wild theories of these haughty, know-it-all professors or whatever it may be to take us away from our loving Father. Thank you all for your good attention.